grow. So don't underestimate what happens in kids' church. So we're going to read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, folks. Now, you'll find that... Actually, I've lost my Bible. And it sounds terrible to say that, but I do not know where my Bible is. And the trouble is these days you have Bibles on your phones and everything like that, so it tends not to be a big drama, but I lose my wallet every so often. I've got a Bible here. No, I've got more at home, but my personal Bible. Did I? Yeah, I probably did. No, I think I had this one last week. So 1 Corinthians. So you go into the New Testament and find the book of Acts, and then you come to Romans after Acts, and then 1 Corinthians is after that. This is a letter. This is what we call an epistle, which just means letter, and written by the Apostle Paul to a church that was in a city called Corinth in Greece. Corinth was an interesting city because it had a reputation as being a pretty debauched kind of place, I guess like a Las Vegas, I suppose. But it was destroyed by the Romans and then rebuilt. They rebuilt it and it became a very strong Roman colony. But they were quite elitist about it. They were like, we're the new city, we're all free, we're not too many slaves around, and we're Greek as well, which means we're all sort of highly educated but we're Roman, so we're the best, and it's all new. So they were pretty. There were issues of pride in this place, which came into the church too. So let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not hereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are still like scum of the world and refuse of all things. I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, who wrote these words many years ago to another church in a different place with different issues. But Lord, by your Spirit, you have ordained that we take your word and we read it and we teach it and we meditate on it, because your word is a lamp to our light and a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Not the words of man, not the thoughts, not the books of others, but your word, Lord, because we are your people. And so I pray that, Father, you would give faith for us to receive your word and it would produce fruit in our lives. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastoral ministry is a funny thing. Most men end up in pastoral ministry because they feel something stirring, something intangible, something in their spirit that is calling them into ministry. And it's a sort of like something is compelling them, and it's something they can't shake, even though they may try. They come to the Lord and they wrestle with the Lord and they say, surely, God, you can't be asking me to do this. And they talk to others, and they talk to trusted friends, they talk to family, they talk to pastors. And when it gets to the point that they can't avoid this any longer, they can't shake this, they make a start. What do they start? Well, they start this inevitable process. They have to, first of all, start cutting off future plans that they may have had. They may have been studying for some career or training, doing an apprenticeship or something like that, or working their way up in the family business, and suddenly that all stops. And they do this big change in direction. And they cast off, I guess, into a lot of uncertainty, and it's a deep ocean. And then they have to, if they're really serious, they have to come and submit their lives to close scrutiny by others. I don't know if any of you have been for a job interview, and they ask you the usual questions, you know, and they want to know about your suitability for the job. So you imagine the questions you get asked if you think you want to have the job as a pastor. It's not about, sure, they're going to ask you about your qualifications. They're going to ask you about your skills, but they're going to ask you things also like your marriage, your family, your children. They're going to ask you about your own personal life, your thought life. They're going to ask you about where your heart is at, what really makes you tick. They're going to ask you about sins and things that you struggle with. And you have to talk about all of this stuff. And then you set off to be evaluated and critiqued and trained, and you go off into ministry. And I was talking to someone recently who's in this very process, and he said his parents are just so upset with him because he had a promising career and they had all their hopes pinned upon him getting famous and becoming really rich and then probably retiring and going living with him. I don't know what their thoughts were. That's my aspirations for my kids, but I want them to have everything so I can go and use their stuff. But they're really upset with him because suddenly all their dreams for their only child have now stopped. And he's doing this crazy thing. He's going and training to be a pastor. And so they are disappointed. They're upset. All their time and energy and all those early mornings and driving him to practice and all that money that they've poured into him, it's for nothing in their eyes. And even your colleagues, you know, your colleagues, you're going to talk about it at work and they're going to go, you're mad. You're doing really well. You're probably coming up for a promotion soon, or, you know, what sort of money do you make as a pastor? And you're going to say something to them like, I really don't know, actually. And they go, well, what on earth are you doing that for? Where are you going to live? You're going to move away? Your kids are in a great school, or you're in a nice neighborhood. And then you got your wife who's absolutely terrified. What does this mean? What does this mean for me? What am I supposed to do? What does a pastor's wife look like? Does that mean I have to learn to play the piano and make scones or something like that? What does this mean? Do I have to become some sort of expert counselor or, you know? And anyway, you head off to get trained, you go off to Bible college, and usually that involves sending your wife to work so she can support you. I think 90% of pastors that I've talked to, that's how they get themselves through Bible college. Wife works, they study. Okay, even though she has no idea what this is all involved, what's involved in all this and where it's all going to lead. And then they're training and they hear things like this. Preaching is truth mediated through personality. Phillips Brooks. Preaching is truth mediated through personality. Meaning that when somebody preaches God's word, it's God is using their personality to communicate that truth to an audience and to other people. And then they suddenly freak out and they go, what about my personality? What does that mean? That's terrible. How's God going to use anything that I've got to offer to benefit other people? And so here they are, they're training. They finish that and they wonder about what they're going to do. And then one day they stand in front of a congregation of people and they see all these expectant or skeptical or just sheer pitying looks from people thinking, I hope this guy makes it. And they see these people looking at them and then that feeling of terror comes back and they're reminded of all the weaknesses of their personality. They're reminded of all their faults and all their failings and all their struggles, that they are just a human being as well, and that they are just a pilgrim just like everybody else, and that they are no different, and they don't have somehow some direct hotline to God. They're not on high-speed hotlines to God while everybody's on dial-up. It doesn't work like that. They have the privilege of spending more time studying God's word and meditating on the things of God and spending time with God's people, but still, they start from the same place. And so in their fears and in their faults and in their weaknesses, they do their ministry as a human being. And they wonder where this is all going to end up, where this is all going to lead, and where is it going to work, and are God's people being encouraged, are God's people being blessed? And then on their really bad days, they wonder, you know, is it all worth it? All the stress, all the strain, all the disappointment. Or when they maybe look and think, oh, you know, there hasn't been lots and lots of extra people coming to church, or maybe there's less people coming to church lately than what there were before, and they focus on their failures, and they recognize all the things that they haven't been doing that they ought to be doing, that they should be doing if they were really good, you know, if they were as good as others. They feel like the scum of the earth. Isn't that interesting? That's how the Apostle Paul described himself. Shocking language, isn't it? Seems like really extreme, seems like sort of real attention seeking, bit painful, bit awkward to listen to. But he says, you know, we are. Actually, the word he uses, he says, you know, when you get your cloth, get your dishcloth, and you wipe a surface, you know, maybe the kitchen bench, maybe around the toilet, he says, that's what we feel like sometimes, the off-scouring, as compared to you wonderful people in Corinth. So it's a painful letter, this one that Paul writes here. This particular part is very painful. It's very personal. Here he is writing a letter to a church that is now raising serious questions about his gifts and his calling. He went there, he helped establish the church, but now they're going, ah, yeah, Paul, you know, you were okay, but we've moved on. We're into bigger things, you know, we're into more exciting things. God has given us revelations about stuff that we didn't have before. We know stuff that you don't know. We know stuff that you didn't teach us. We're in touch with some really awesome, gifted teachers, Paul. No offense, Paul, but, you know, really gifted teachers now, really know how to minister God's word, really confident, really popular, written books, author of over 50 books, New York Times bestseller, world famous blog, you know, all that kind of thing. But hey, Paul, you know, we've moved on. We're into better stuff. And we don't really have time to listen to you. And in fact, we don't really have time to listen to the scriptures. We don't really have time to listen to what the Bible has got to say. And so in this chapter that we read, Paul writes this quite a painful sort of thing. Painful letter, part of the letter. Because he has to think about, who am I? What are my gifts? What do I have to offer? Who is Paul? What right does he have to speak to a group of people? What right does he have to write things to them and ask them to do stuff and to direct their lives and to guide them? And why should they submit to his authority? Why should they even bother listening to him at all and take any notice of him? And so, to be honest with you, this is a chapter that I've known for 2 weeks I'm going to preach this. And we've had opportunity in the men's Bible study to actually talk about it for 2 weeks. And some really good discussion has come out of that. And I'm going to sort of obviously duplicate and steal some of that stuff this morning. But we're thankful for expository preaching as opposed to topical preaching, eh? You know, we believe in expository biblical preaching, which is we take books of the Bible and we work our way through them so that we deal with passages like this. And so that pastors have to stand up and preach about the whole topic of ministry and authority. Because otherwise I'd be tempted to go, that's quite an embarrassing passage for me to speak about. I'll just skip it and I'll talk about another topic that I want to talk about. But of course we don't do that, do we? We let God's word determine what we're going to look at. And so the first thing is this, you know, who do you work for? Paul addresses this issue, who do you work for? Ministers as God's servants in verses 1 to 5. So who does a pastor work for? Well, who do you think a minister works for? People? Little short survey here. The Lord. Okay, you get a virtual gold star, Mike. Okay, you nailed that one. That's why you're sitting at the front of the classroom. Yeah. It's interesting, actually. This has been tested in New Zealand law. There have been employment cases where ministers, it's very sad, I know, have gone to court with the church over their employment. And the judge has come back and said, actually, the church does not employ the pastor. God employs the pastor. And it's actually been tested in court in New Zealand and overseas. So isn't that fascinating? Because that's what Paul says here. Verse 1, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So this is the point he makes. He is a servant. He uses a very interesting word here, actually. He doesn't use the normal word servant, which is the normal word is the word deacon. You know, we have that word deacon. And he doesn't use that word here. He uses another word which they used to refer to people rowing in slave galleys. And it was the under rower, okay? It was somebody who was rowing to the beat of the drum. They weren't captaining the ship. They weren't guiding where the ship went, but they were merely rowers in the ship. But he also uses a word meaning a steward. And a steward was somebody, when you had a landowner, maybe you have a farm, he was equivalent of a foreman. And so you had the landowner, who was the boss, had all the workers. The boss didn't want to have to deal with the workers. He would get somebody else to go in between. And he would interact with the workers, but also was under the boss's authority and would report to the boss, was answerable to the boss. And so this is how the Apostle Paul describes his role, the role of the apostles and of the ministers in the church. He's not answerable to human authority, but he is answerable to God. So as I said earlier, it means that pastors are not employees of the church. They don't work for the church. They're not personal servants of church members. Sometimes we think, you know, if we put money in the old church offering, we can say, oh, you know, I want you to do this, or I think you should do that. As they say, the one who, what is it, pays the piper, calls the piper's tune. Okay, so like the old jukebox, put the money in, that's the tune I want to hear. But Paul says, no, it's actually not like that, folks. He says, I work for God. God is my boss and not you. He says, you know, it's required of stewards that be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Okay? In fact, I do not even judge myself. So he's saying, actually, they don't, you know, the church members in Corinth, they don't have that authority over him. His job, he's rowing like the under rower. He's the steward. And he is answerable. He is working for the Lord, not for them. And he cannot be critiqued or cannot be judged by any human court. But, of course, he's not answerable to man, but he is answerable to God, which is even more serious, isn't it? He says, I'm not answerable to you guys, can't be judged by you guys, but I'm a steward of God. And he goes on, doesn't he? He says, do not pronounce judgment before time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. And so he says, what is required of a steward? He has to be faithful. Faithful to who? Faithful to God. Faithful to the Lord. He is working for the Lord. And he is required to take good care of the things that God has entrusted to him, the gospel, the word of God. And he is to be reliable. He's to do the right things. And if God is faithful, God will commend him. God will reward him. If he's not faithful, if he's unfaithful, if he wastes his time, if he doesn't use God's word correctly, then he will face the consequences. God will judge him. And you see what he's done there. He says, really, when you think about church leaders, he says we shouldn't be evaluating them according to worldly standards of however we tend to evaluate people, you know, workers and bosses and CEOs and all that kind of stuff. We should be evaluating according to God's standards. And it stops pastors becoming men pleasers. What do you guys all want? What do you want to hear? I'll tell you what you want to hear. I'll say what you want me to say. But it also, though, pushes them back to realize that they are directly answerable to God. They shouldn't be governed by fame or finance or success. And we shouldn't try and get people to be like that, our pastors to be like that. So who do you work for? You work for God. Ministers are servants of God. And then in the next section, he answers that question of what do you do? What do you do? And this is one of the things the guys talked about this week is, you know, we all want to, we say that to people, don't we? Hi, I'm Jeff. Nice weather, isn't it? Yeah, it's crack a day. Might rain soon. Yep. Great that the Kiwis got the Kangaroos last night. That was awesome. Great win. So what do you do? What do you do for a living? What do you do for a crust? What's your job? Where do you work? And we think that's very important, don't we? We think that's very important. And Rob and I were reflecting on this. We're driving across town on Friday and just saying, you know, we don't tend to say to someone like, oh, nah, nothing. Yeah, what do you do? Oh, bit embarrassing, really. I'm a brain surgeon, you know. Or I'm a CEO of a company of about 2,000 employees. Yeah, I'm looking for something better. I'm hoping I'll get a proper job one day. You know, if we know someone like that, we go, oh, this is my mate. This is Bob, and he's a brain surgeon. Hey, Bob, you know, here he is. Yeah, really proud to be with him. Where we going now, Bob? You know, we get our value from that, don't we? And we derive our sense of worth, and we evaluate other people, you know. And we tend to wrongly, I might say, we put people in place in society according to what they do. And this is what these Christians in Corinth were doing. They were comparing themselves. They were comparing themselves to Paul and to Apollos, and they were comparing other churches to Paul and Apollos and saying, you know, these guys are more important. He was a great teacher. He's a great philosopher. He's a great orator. Paul, he was just this crazy Jewish dude. And so what the Apostle Paul does here is he uses irony and sarcasm. He gets all, he does this thing where he basically flips everything on his head. And he says, you guys are boasting. Okay, let's do a bit of, you know, this if this is really what you're into, he says, you know, I'll compare myself. You guys are rich, you're kingly, you're wise, you're honored, you're strong Christians. And in comparison to me, you know, we're like prisoners, we're fools, we're weak, we're disreputable, we're shabby, we're beaten, we're homeless, we're just menial workers. Actually, we're scum and offscouring. That's what we are, guys. So you should listen to us. Fools and scum. Okay? Fools and scum. So, you know, who do you want to be? I remember once as we were talking, I had some kids around my place and we were playing, and I had an older cousin there, and we were doing this great thing like, don't you do that to me. My dad's a farmer. Yeah, my dad's a policeman. And I remember one of my older cousins, he said, and my dad is a carpet layer. And we were like, yeah, so? And I've always remembered that because it struck me like, why did he say that? My dad's a policeman, so? My dad's a carpet layer. He was knocking it out from under our feet, wasn't he? Because he was a bit older and he realized it was stupid. And what's the point for us? You know, in our giftings, you know, we want to be wise and we want to be beautiful. Who wants to be wise and beautiful? I want to be wise and beautiful. No, seriously. Or handsome. Okay. Everybody wants to be wise and beautiful. Who wants to be a fool and scum? Hands up if you want to be a fool and scum. Yeah. Amen. Okay. In the eyes of the Lord or in the eyes of the world. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying, isn't he? You guys are wise and beautiful in the eyes of the world. And in comparison to that, we just look like fools and scum. But what does the Lord value? You know, the gospel is offensive to the world. And we can kind of, you know, dress it up as much as we like and try and make it look more attractive or tasteful or cool or hip or traditional or respectful or all these kinds of things. But unless we take the gospel out, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born in a manger, lived a humble life, and was crucified and died on the cross. Unless you take that out, you're always going to be offending people. You're always going to be attacking people's sensibility with this idea, this crazy notion that your salvation, your hope, your future depends on a crucified Savior. But if you take that out, what have you got left? Well, you've got lots of positive sounding stuff. You've got lots of, you know, encouraging ideas and all that sort of stuff. But you don't have the Christian gospel anymore, do you? But leave that in and you've got folly. Leave that in and you've got stuff that offends people. That's going to make people think you're a bit unhinged. That's going to make people think that, you know, you're a bit simple. That's going to make people think, you know, you don't understand the facts of life and basic realities of how the world works. And so Paul, you know, he describes himself there. You notice he has that phrase there. He talks about, in verse 9, I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, and he's thinking of the Roman the old Roman generals would go out and conquer a new nation, and they would come back and they would could march and triumph through the land. And they would come in and they would send all, they would first of all send some of the amazing stuff they had got from the conquered nation. And some of you may have seen pictures of engravings of them carrying the 7 golden candlesticks from when they sacked the Temple of Jerusalem, carrying that those through the streets of Rome. They would do that. And then the soldiers would march, and then the general would come with his riding in his chariot, and behind him would come some of the captured slaves, kings, princes, noble women. And they would be taken and they would get marched off to the arena for a bit of light entertainment to fill out the afternoon, you know, close encounter with a lion or a tiger or a bear or some gladiators, crocodiles, whatever. And he says that's what they're kind of like. They're like slaves in this victory procession, deemed and destined to be entertainment to the for the rest of the populace. I remember reading about, some of you may have heard of a guy called George Whitfield. You may have heard of some other guys, two brothers called John and Charles Wesley. And in the 1700s in England, they were now preaching the gospel. Now, this is when a lot of people went to church, but they thought, you know, being a Christian meant just rocking up to church, saying a few prayers, reciting the Lord's Prayer, taking communion, going home again. But these guys said, actually, being a Christian means following Jesus. Means believing in the gospel and sharing the gospel with other people, sharing that good news with others. And so they went out and started preaching, and they preached in churches, but people said, we don't want that crazy stuff in our churches. Get out of here. So they said, well, if you won't let us preach in our churches, we're going to go to the park and preach. And so they started preaching in parks. But they would come into villages and people would go, here come these crazy Christians. And they would get the rotten tomatoes and they would start throwing the rotten tomatoes at them. When you run out of rotten tomatoes, what do you throw? Rotten potatoes, okay? When you run out of rotten potatoes, what do you throw? Rotten fruit, rotten pumpkins. When you run out of rotten food, what do you throw? Rocks. You start throwing rocks, don't you? And these guys used to get this stuff thrown at them. They used to get rocks thrown at them. Why? Because they were scum and they were fools. Why? Because they were preaching the gospel. And so, you know, as a church and as Christians, we should be careful what we seek or don't seek for in our leaders, or what we seek to be ourselves. We shouldn't seek to be wise and rich and honored. God isn't looking for that. He isn't looking for celebrities, but he's looking for faithfulness. We should be looking for those who guard against worldly approval, but who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so just this final thing, he asks, you know, who's your father? Reminds me of that great story. Anybody know that kid's story? Are you my mother? Are you my mama? No, I'm a ho-ho-ta. I'm a snort, okay? All right? That little birdie goes around trying to find. And the apostle, it's like that's happened to the church in Corinth. And that's like what happens to a church when it loses the scriptures and loses the gospel. They don't know really who the true spiritual carers are. And he says, you know, how do you want me to come and visit you? You know, they might be feeling a bit stink now. They might be feeling a bit bad, or they probably might be feeling mad too. But returning to his true personality, he says, actually, I want to come to you as a father. I want to care for you. I want to minister to you. I want to lead you, love you through your bad behavior and your bad theology. And he says, some of you won't want to hear that. I understand that. Some of you will still be arrogant, still want to reject my teaching, but I will come. And you need to be happy to receive this teaching. You need to be people who are teachable. Because as a minister, I'm also a spiritual father. Well, what does this mean? This is a pretty interesting passage, isn't it? I don't know if any of you have read this one through before. How do we apply it? Well, the thing is this. You know, in churches, we appoint leaders. We appoint people to guide and to teach people. and to direct the affairs of the church, to care for the spiritual needs of the church. And whether that be a pastor, whether that be an elder, whether that be somebody leading in youth ministry, whether that be a missionary, whether that be a, you know, children's worker or whatever it is, we need to look for people. We need to find the right people who are going to do the right thing the right way, who see themselves the right way, those who are servants of the Lord, not servants of man, not men pleasers, but who are servants of God, who are stewards of God, who are not concerned about being successful or famous, but who are concerned about being faithful to God, firstly and foremostly, faithful to the Word of God. And we have to be careful that we don't judge and choose people based on the world's values and estimations of what success and power and fame and all these things are. But we seek people based on the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are shepherds. Why? Because God is our shepherd. God is our shepherd. And He has sent His Son to bring Himself back into relationship with the Lord Jesus, with Himself. And how does He do that? Through tears, through rejection, through suffering. Not popularity, not power. Through tears, through rejection, through suffering. That's the way of the gospel. And I don't know if you understand the gospel today. The gospel is simply this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. That as we put our trust in Him, He takes away our sin and brings us back into relationship with Himself. Let's pray. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for difficult parts of the Bible to look at and to study and to explain. We thank You, Lord, that You deal with many issues, and even issues of leadership, and even issues of who we're answerable to, who pastors and church leaders are answerable to. We thank You that Your servant Paul had to deal with that really difficult issue. And he had to confront it in his life and in the life of this church in Corinth. And Lord, as we look at that, we pray that we would be wise in Your estimation, not in the eyes of the world. We would be wise to be faithful to You. That we would be wise to use Your word and not to adopt the methods of society, not to adopt the methods of business or entertainment or celebrities or sports heroes or any of these things, but that we would adopt and follow our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that Jesus Christ has gone before us, that He has opened the way back to Yourself, and that through faith in Him, we can know You and serve You and honor You. So, Father, we pray Your blessing upon us, each one now. We pray that You would give us grace to walk, knowing that in the eyes of others, we can come across as being fools and worthless or even offensive. But I pray that each one of us here would not be afraid of that, but that we would stay close to You and You would sustain us each day with Your strength and Your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.